The best way I can describe this scripture is some of you might be frightened using a fishing illustration. So those of you who usually think about fishing on Sunday morning, which you're going to be fishing on Sunday afternoon, you have full permission this morning to think about fishing. When you go fishing, you try and present to the fish something that looks like what? Anybody?
Bait,
small fish. You want to lure that fish into a trap. So you put bait on a hook. I think that's right, right? Bait on a hook. You don't use a shoe. You don't use a small toy or car. You don't look weird, like weird things that fish aren't going to eat. You don't use anything, in fact, that doesn't look like something that a fish would eat. But often you use something very enticing, like a live minnow, like a live leech, like a live worm. So you can entice that fish into biting your bait so that you can hook them in and you can reel them in. This is what happens with a fish. They see something that's great. It absolutely looks delicious in their eyes. They go for it. They bite it. They bite the hook. The hook gets stuck in their mouth. And then if you're good at fishing, you probably take that fish away. Now, there's nothing sinful about a fish going after your bait or hook, but you all get the point. When a fish bites that hook, there's a good chance that that fish is doomed. It's heading for death, especially if it's a nice eater. Death. It's going for death. But isn't it similar to what James says here? We have a sinful nature within us. We're tempted. We get lured and enticed by temptation. Then we produce in our hearts and ourself sin, which is rebellion against God. And that rebellion against God causes death. But here's something interesting. And no jokes about this, please. But sometimes I fish in lakes where I can actually see the fish. And for some reason, I can put the bait right in front of them, not enticed. I can whack them in the head with the bait. I can put the bait right in their mouth, and they don't go after it. You know what? Some fish swim away from it. Maybe I'm a bad fisherman. I don't know. But I can guess. We all know what kind of follower of Jesus the Lord wants us to be within comparison of these two fish. Are we people constantly who are given into sin and temptation, and our lives are characterized by sin and giving into sin? In essence, we're being carried away by sin into death. Or are we more often like the fish that sometimes I encounter? They flee from the bait. They flee from the temptation. You say we want nothing to do with sin, and you flee from it. What type of fish would you like to be, in essence, regards to what James is talking about here? Lured or fleeing? As we said earlier, this book was written by James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, who actually didn't believe in Jesus while he was on earth. It didn't trust Jesus, as we know, until after his resurrection. And he wrote it to a group of people, to the group of Jewish and probably some Gentile Christians who are dispersed, likely because of persecution. And last week, we talked about four different things. Does anybody remember what the word we used was? Wise. Good, someone was paying attention. Wow, first point. Wow, rejoice in trials? Why? Because there's an inspired renewal. We talked about that. The Lord changes us through trials. The Lord, by His Holy Spirit, transforms us, and we have an inspired renewal. And then if we are short on wisdom, whom do we ask? God, who is generous, who is gracious and merciful. But we should expect from the Lord, because if we pray and we don't expect from the Lord, what does that make us? What kind of a man? Double-minded. And now we enter this new section. And the kind of the themes come and go in James, because James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And so just like the Proverbs of the Old Testament, unlike Paul sometimes where he goes through several chapters developing a theme, James sometimes just has a verse that focuses on a theme and then he goes to something else. And so here we have 3 points. Back to 3 R's. We hear about the rich and the lowly, verse 9 to 11. We hear about remaining steadfast under trials. And if we do, we're blessed. And verse 13 to 15, we hear about real temptation, being lured away. It's not God. It's our own sinful nature within us. So let's look at verse 9 to 11, the rich and the lowly. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Here James contrasts two people, verse 9, 10, and 11. Note verse 9, he's contrasting the lowly brother with who in verse 10? The rich man or the rich person. Note that the rich person is not called a brother. It's not the rich brother. It's just called the rich. Here he commands the lowly brother. Well, who or what is a lowly brother? A depressed brother? A short brother? The word has all these meanings. Most translations say a brother in humble circumstances. Lowly can be taken as a low in their socioeconomic status, means they're lowly because they're poor. Or it could mean they're lowly because they have an humble attitude towards the Lord. The context here, though, refers to someone who is lowly, being poor. As well, we know that this lowly person is a Christian, because only Christians in the Bible are called brothers. You never have anyone in the Bible who's called brother, at least in the New Testament, in this sense, who is not a Christian. Often in the secular world, usually people call each other brothers if they're the same race. Or, I have a brother, and I don't think he's ever called me brother, but I don't call him Brother Jared, I just call him Jared, and that's what someone would be a brother. But this brother, in this sense, is someone who is a follower of the Lord, who loves the Lord, who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if they have guidance counselors anymore in high school. Do they? Where they guidance you and give you counsel? Okay, they do. In my experience, they weren't helpful, although I had some friendly ones. In fact, they were friends of the family. But they would try and get you to work hard in school. This was always what they said to people like us. Or maybe it was just to me, because I wasn't living up to my potential or whatever. They would try and get you to work hard in school so you could get a good job and so you could have lots of money. And teachers would say, you want to get a good job because you don't want to be poor. You don't want to be working at Heinz. You don't want to be picking tomatoes. These are the things that teachers said to me. Well, maybe I should have said to them, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Because this is something that nobody ever teaches us. You might not even hear it in church. You'll hear it here from James, though. That your social status will mean absolutely nothing in 100 years from now. Nothing. Whether you're a millionaire or whether you're on welfare, doesn't matter. What does matter is if you were a brother or sister or not, in the Lord or not. And because you're a brother, you can exalt in your exaltation. This is referring to the crown of life, which he gets at in verse 12. Standing the test, you have a crown of life. Meaning if you are poor as a Christian, you will be exalted. You'll have the hope of heaven. But this totally goes against what school teaches us, which parents teach us. We so focus so much on the success of our child. We forget about the eternal exaltation that we want our child and our children and our young people to be involved with. We focus so much on that, but we forget the future exaltation. Now, I'm not saying that we should not work hard, make money. Don't make me use the book of Proverbs on you, because it's there. But when we exalt and focus upon something that is not of the Lord, then it becomes an idol and we're no longer serving the Lord then. I think we can all make that out. That's pretty simple. Let's go to verse 10. And the rich in his humiliation. There's a contrast here. Now James goes to the rich, the lowly brother, the poor person, boast in your exaltation. Now he goes to the rich person who is not described as a brother. He's simply described as the rich. In fact, why we know the rich person is not a Christian is how the rich is described in the rest of the book. Go to chapter 2, verse 6. This is how the rich people are described, and it's not a pretty sight. 2 verse 6 of James, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Go to chapter 5, verse 1 and 3. This one's a real blower out of the water. This one's, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will eat your flesh and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days, and those aren't good treasures. Note as well in verse 10, just going back to verse 10, that there's no verb here. It says the rich in his humiliation. This is a trick. This is something you need to know, that sometimes in Greek, the verb, they don't put the verb there. They want to save some ink. And so we steal the verb that's taken from the previous section in order to understand what's going on here. And the verb in 1 verse 9 is boast. So in essence, James is calling the rich man to boast in his humiliation. It may seem like a weird command, but James, in essence, is teaching that the rich man has served his wealth while he is on here on earth. And that's all he has to boast about. Boast now in the exaltation you have here now, because that's all you have. He or she had wealth while they were on earth, but after their death, the outcome of the rich man will be evident. And here, listen to the next statement there. He says, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. James uses an illustration that everyone could really understand in the Middle East or in that area, because in the Middle East, there were flowers that would bloom so beautifully in the morning, but because of the heat, sometimes the lack of rain, those flowers would be fading by evening. They withered. But those of us who love gardening flowers all understand what he's getting at here. How beautiful the flowers bloom and you enjoy looking at them. And you, I don't want to sound too feminine here, but I just love seeing flowers. And then you know that you're just so sad because in a couple of weeks, all those flowers are going to be brown. They fade. One day you see a good patch of flowers and that draw butterflies, which even excite me more. And then you go back a week later and those flowers are gone. They faded away. Flowers pass away. They don't last forever. Even the plastic flowers don't last forever. Even those break down. This teaching we've actually heard numerous times in the Old Testament, that we as humans are like the flowers in the grass. We don't last forever. Psalm 103 verse 15 to 16, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. For wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. As those flowers lose their beauty and die, so is the rich man. The rich non-believers live for themselves. They will die by themselves apart from the Lord. Here we see that life is short. It's shorter than you and I think it might be. Just by way of backing that up, I've attended many funerals of people younger than me. Life is short. Let's go to verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. James gives us a little information of why these flowers fade. The sun scorches them. The heat withers them. The flowers fall. The beauty perishes. And we all saw this on the dry summer, like the dry summer of 2018, the hottest, driest summer I've ever experienced in Dryden. The flowers faded quicker. We see the beauty of a flower, and then next it's brown and shriveled up. And hear what he says after that. So also will the rich man fade in the midst of his pursuits. Here James gives us a warning concerning the rich man. They will fade in their pursuits. Some think that James is actually contrasting the rich Christian with the poor, but this verse even makes it clear that the rich are not followers of the Lord because they fade away. They disappear or die out as they go about their pursuits. Again, this part here is actually very similar to a story that Jesus taught from the rich man and Lazarus. There are actually a lot of similarities here found in the Gospel of Luke. If you want to either look in the insert or turn to Luke 16, 19 to 23. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desires to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. There again we see the rich man who lives for himself. That is his fate. This poor man trusted in the Lord. We might have earthly happiness of the things that we accumulate on earth, but you are not going to take those with you. We sometimes see this from people who have to move out of their house, especially if it's a nice house. They hate to leave their house and be downgraded to something small because maybe they've cherished their property a little bit more than they should have. Or you might see this with a person who idolizes their car and gets into an accident and they're devastated because their cherished car is gone. I love this illustration. It was a real life one. I work with a guy who cherished, of all things, his 8.0 Mustang, 1990. Fast car, convertible. Well, he got into an accident. The car was totaled and he was devastated for weeks because he cherished and worshiped his car. He loved his car more than anything. Think more than even his girlfriend. But this is where material things leave us. So let's look at our point two, remaining steadfast. Verse 12. The rich and the lowly are contrasted. And now James calls us to remain steadfast. And he says something amazing in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Now some of you might think that James is absolutely nuts. Because in 1 verse 2 he said, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. But here you might think he goes full crazy. You're blessed? If you remain steadfast under trials, that's a blessing? And again, the trials here go back to 1 verse 2, which are called various kinds of trials. Like I said before, this could be sickness, health problem, persecution for being a Christian, any circumstance that falls upon you. We're blessed if we remain faithful. This word blessed means that you're approved by God, or even translated sometimes joyful or happy. You're approved by God when you persevere and remain faithful to the Lord Jesus under trials. James exposes even more the joy of trials when we remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of them. We're blessed. Hear what Jesus says about the blessing and trials in the Sermon on the Mount. When you think blessed, I hope you thought of probably Psalm 1. You probably all thought when you hear blessed, you probably think of the blessed bees, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, here's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus speaks clearly about the blessed here. And he says, he continues on, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. The result of remaining steadfast and standing the test is we will receive a crown. Now, the crown in our culture, whenever I hear crown, I think about going to Burger King and receiving, getting a crown and people eating with those hideous crowns. You might think of a king or queen's crown, or in my house, it's a crown for a princess. But the crown in this culture would have brought memory to a person. When they hear crown, they think that person trained for an event and they were victorious and won. They persevered, they finished the race, they won, they were winners. But these crowns were not long-lasting. They were often made of flowers that fade. But this crown is a crown of life. It's a crown of life. It's a life crown, meaning that this crown will remain. A crown of life means that you have life, eternal life. And here we see clearly the contrast between the rich non-believer who perishes, who fades away, with those who are faithful to the Lord and receive this everlasting crown. Probably you who are more spiritual might think of not the Burger King crown, but Paul speaking to Timothy in Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there's laid up for me a what? Crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. Note that the crown of life is given by God. It's something that God gives. It's something that we cannot earn, but it is given to those who love him, it says there. To those who love him are those who receive this crown. To love God is seen and expressed itself as those who are obedient to God. Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? John, you will obey me. Only in the faithful in the Lord receive this crown. Final point, real temptation. James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now James switches from the topic of trials to the topic of temptations. It's the same word, but the words mean different things in different contexts. And this is the word temptation. The temptation is any thought or desire that can lead you to sin. We know that all people face temptation. Even Jesus himself, who was perfect, was tempted by the devil. And in the Bible, Satan is called the tempter. It's the same word. Mark 1:13. And when he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by whom? Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and angels were ministering to him. But James teaches us something very clearly about the Lord here. That desire and temptation to sin does not come from God. James here is dealing with the issue, if God is over all the earth, is a sovereign God and rules over all the earth, does he tempt me? Or is the question, does this temptation come from God? James makes things crystal clear about this answer by appealing to the character of God. And James says two things about God. God cannot be tempted by evil. The Lord cannot do evil, even more so, the Lord cannot even be tempted by evil. Why or how? Because the Lord is a holy God, and sin is the farthest thing from God. Next, he says, God does not tempt anyone. God is not involved in any way of our sinning or anyone else's sin. What James is getting at here is God is a holy God. Sin is very far from God. God being holy means that he's other than, he's not human like us. God is different than us because sin cannot dwell in the presence of God because God is holy. Habakkuk knows this truth about God. And he sees a lot of stuff going on in the land of Israel. And in Habakkuk 1:13, he says this about God. You, referring to God, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look upon wrong. God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and he cannot look upon wrong because he's a holy God. Let's go to verse 14. The first word there, but. Here we see another but. God does not tempt. God cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. We see as humans, we're not perfect in our being. We have sinful desires. We're fallen creatures with a sinful nature. We have sinful desires that we can be lured and enticed. Tim Hortons knows this. They've gotten smarter at it, actually. Because when I was a kid, everything was in the back. When you were a kid, you couldn't even see all the donuts. Now the donuts, boom, they're front, right, and center. And every time you're just mouth-watering over the donuts. They know that we're weak with regards to temptation, and they put it right in front of us. Here we see that not even Satan is mentioned with regards to our temptation, although he does tempt and can tempt. It's not Satan and it's not God who causes us to sin. We see the problem is ourselves. Just like I guess it's a very famous bumper sticker here now. Lord, I have a problem. Who is it? Me. Remember Eve's temptation? It's a really life example about what we're all about in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, it's so good, it's a delight, it's to be desired, to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And we see that that desire can lead to us to what we see in the next verse, verse 15. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. When we give in to this temptation, we sin, we rebel against God. We say no to God. We say no to God's ways. We say no to God's holiness. We say no to God's wonderful loving kindness. And we go our way thinking it's the right way. And when sin comes about, there's death. Just like that famous verse, the wages of sin is what? Death. And really, the result of Adam and Eve, remember what I said there in Genesis 3:6, was something that God had talked about in Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. Sin brings death. How does this passage apply to our hearts? Three things to think about. First, God is holy. This passage teaches us some amazing truths about Jesus Christ. The Lord is not tempted by evil. The Lord does not tempt anyone. Why? Because the Lord is a holy God who hates sin. He cannot look upon sin. He can't be tempted by sin. He doesn't tempt anyone. But I wanted to read one more verse on this. Leviticus 11, verse 44 to 45. If you want to know more about the holiness of God, people see Leviticus as a snoring book. It's absolutely not. It teaches us about God's holiness. So many things there teach us about the character of God. Even the verse that everybody talks so much about, love your neighbor as yourself, comes from the book of Leviticus. But here, Leviticus 11, verse 44 to 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy. For I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. But we know that every human being has not been holy. We've sinned. But we have a holy Savior, who's been tempted in every way, yet without sin, who went to the cross so that we could escape this death. Jesus took the holy anger of God at sin. He took the sin that a holy God punishes, and he took it upon himself in our place, an unholy people. And Jesus bears the justice of a holy God so that we could experience this crown of life. Here in this passage, we hear about the sin that brings death. And as well, Jesus' work on the cross deals with that death. How can we experience this crown of life? Only through one work, the work of Christ. If you do not know Jesus, examine your life according to this passage. See that your life is exactly how James spells it out here. You might not want to see it, but James exposes our nature and our character here, what it is to be a human. But I encourage you to leave your sin, because your sin is not worth eternal death. I remember when I was a youth, I had a friend who grew up in a Christian home, and I guess he went a little bit off the rails, per se. He got involved in a lot of drinking and a lot of partying, and he just loved the feeling of getting drunk. And I remember the peach orchard guy that we worked at said something to him in so much love. You might hear it, you might seem that it sounds angry or arrogant, but it was said in so much love, and it was a life-changing word for him. And he said to him, "Is that feeling of getting drunk and drunkenness worth an eternity of hell?" You might think, "Oh, that's offensive." It was said with so much love. And that word, and that what that person said to him, put that person on a different course. It motivated that person to take the holiness of God seriously. You ought to as well if you do not know him. Trust Jesus and his word so that you can have life instead of what we all deserve, eternal death. If you are a follower of the Lord, know the completed work of Jesus on the cross, the true blessedness of knowing the Lord. Imagine how blessed it is that we can even rejoice under trials, and it's because of Christ. Continue to seek the Lord and preach to yourself the greatness and grace of God. Next, blessed in trials. Some of you might be thinking, how on earth can I rejoice, let alone think that I'm blessed in trials? But it's only because of the hope that we hear about here. In Christ, we will not perish, fade away, or wither. That's all that what James says there. We will not perish, fade away, wither. All these words refer to judgment. And in 1 verse 12 of James, James chapter 1 verse 12, we in Christ have the hope of eternal life, a crown that will not shrivel up or fade because of the hope of the Lord is forever. Because we can escape this death, I have a question for you. Do you have sickness in your life? You have a crown of life if you're in Christ. Are you persecuted because of Jesus? You have a crown of life because of Christ. Are you beaten down by a situation? You will have a crown of life. Are you not wealthy and struggling financially in Christ? You will have a crown of life. You can insert anything in there. And maybe just think about one trial that you're going through now. You can think about it right now. You will have a crown of life. We are so tempted to find our joy, hope, satisfaction, even our identity in material goods. Why? Because everyone else is. It's all around us. Our culture identifies itself in riches, material goods, statuses, and dare I say even ministers find their identity in themselves being leaders. And that's something we need to guard against. But we are called not to find our hope in riches or social status or anything like that, but our hope in the great hope of Jesus Christ. Peter writes something very similar here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To an inheritance that is what? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. See how those words kind of contrast what happens to the rich man? in James 1, 10 and 11. We're blessed in trials because of that hope of the glory of God. Those trials conform us to be more like Jesus Christ. And our reward and our gift to us by God, the crown of life. Final, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Now that's a pretty cool phrase. I didn't come up with that. I ripped that off from a man named John Owen, and I couldn't help but use it, who wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. Basically, he explains in that book, right what James explains here. We have a sinful nature within us. You kind of have to view yourself as you have like a fire. Imagine a fire died down where the coals are almost out. And that's really our sinful nature. They're still burning. They're not out, but it's still there. Now, if you want that fire to go out and be exterminated, you don't add gas to that. You don't add more fuel. You don't add more wood. You don't add hairspray or whatever things that you can do flames of fire with. We don't add gas to that fire. We don't add fuel to that fire of our sinful nature by putting sin in our mind or before our eyes. Be careful, little ears, eyes, mouth, what you do. Be careful what you hear. Don't allow impure words to come in your ears. Be careful what you see. Don't allow impure images to come before your eyes, and be careful what you speak. James here calls us to put to death the sin in our lives. As well, he says that we must love him. It says that there, verse 12. And to love the Lord is to obey the Lord. A good verse that sums all this up, Romans 8:13. And this is really the basis of that phrase, killing sin or sin will be killing you. Romans 8:13. And we'll close with this. For if you live according to the flesh, if you conduct your life according to the sinful nature within you, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Amen.